Genesis 39, 7 to 9. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And he said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" We find Potiphar's wife coming to Joseph many times in temptations, having longing eyes, wandering eyes, coming to tempt him day by day, being constant, relentless. As we've said, temptation to sin has no vacation time. There are no respites. There are no days off. There are no times of ease. Joseph must confront this each time and with great resolve. Her temptation, remember, was very forward, very bold. It no doubt took on various forms. Her eyes, her speech, the extent of prompting him each and every day. But Joseph's reaction is instant, and it is incessant. He refuses her. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It is unreasonable in Joseph's mind, in light of God's character, in the nature of sin, and the light of God's work in his life. He is thinking, he detests sin as sin, all sin, against God. He despises it overall. And so, we come to the ninth doctrine in this series, which is a pardoned soul's godly fear is a sound remedy for all temptation. Godly fear is a grace from the Holy Spirit, which is essential to dealing with both temptation and sin. The pardoned soul very much knows to seek grace. It's the soul's delight to seek grace from Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And such grace enables the soul to serve Christ in a way that God accepts. And here is the rub. What God accepts is only what he prescribes, and is only through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of Christ. Anything else is not acceptable, no matter how much one might be sincere. Employ anything else in trying to overcome sin, to stop temptation, and one is employing the use of human means, not the godly means, not the Spirit-filled means. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So serving God is done in a humble reverence or modesty coupled with a fearful caution. It is an exercise in the principle of godly fear. It is the only way that temptation will be stopped. The grace of Christ is the cause of all benefits in this that the pardoned soul receives. And so this grace, this unmerited favor through the merits of Christ, is the cause of every success in the soul. It is applied by the Spirit, and it motivates the soul to serve God in a pleasing manner. And that manner is the way that God requires. In bringing Christ in this way to any duty, the pardoned soul finds favor with God. And so all of his works performed in accordance with the directives of God are received as if they are done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the greatest gift of grace that the pardoned soul can receive because he colors all the duties and all the works the soul performs under his blood. So the Spirit applies this gracious gift of Christ to the pardoned soul, who clothes himself with Christ each day. That soul puts on Christ. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Romans 13, 14. In this way, all acceptable service to God is accomplished as a result of Christ's merit, applied by the Spirit in the duties that God prescribes. God never ever accepts duties that he has not prescribed. They're not covered in Christ's blood. If God desires, for example, the Christian to read his Bible daily, and if the Christian doesn't, well, God would not bless his lack of conformity to reading. Doesn't matter how sincere he is. The pardoned soul is elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:2. So in this they serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. They exercise godly fear in spiritual duties that God requires. They enjoy doing them. His commandments are not burdensome. God enjoys seeing his people do his commandments as he so prescribed, covered under the blood of Christ. And the Spirit works in the soul of pardoned sinners in this way, the principle of the fear of God to provoke them to good works with caution, watchfulness, and all his actions before him. And such a watchfulness in this godly fear is twofold, as we said the last time. It stems from a sight of God, which means that the Christian must understand who God is, and it stems from a sight of themselves before God, which means that they must understand who they are. Godly fear is a grace that stems from a sight of God and from the fallen human condition. Those are catalysts to rightly consider the application of the blood of Christ through the Spirit in times of temptation in that particular way. Understanding those two points will cultivate a great strength in defeating and stopping temptation in its tracks. It is true that all people who are like Potiphar's wife understand neither of these, nor the relationship to one another. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. And this is far different for a soul that's pardoned by God. Joseph understood the nature of God and the will of God, and so to live before God's face in a manner that God would accept. That meant that not only did he have a healthy view of God's character, but also of God's word as a motivation, as a power in the Spirit to wield. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is used to strike down temptation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Nothing can be done against temptation unless it comes from the word and the Spirit. Nothing. Just shy of coming to the end of the book of Genesis, we find Joseph's whole life lived out in very theological, precise ways. He knew much of God. He knew much of God's glory, his majesty, his authority, his justice, his power, his love, his judgment, his own nature before all of that. He was captivated by it, and he lived his life in light of it, even stirring himself to a proper frame of mind when temptation against God's glory, against God's majesty, against God's authority, justice, power, love, and judgment came before him, and it was recognizable to him. It was also quite unreasonable to sin against those things and him in light of all of that. So he would, in spiritually reasoning, in being empowered by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, cast that off. Joseph was very well versed in God's character and his place before God's open gaze. He knew, do not interpretations belong to God, Genesis 40 and verse 8, and sovereignty of God over all things. He knew, it is not in me, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace, Genesis 41:16, humility in the sight of God. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do, Genesis 41:45. And it's interesting that the testimony that returns to him is from a pagan himself. Can we find such a one as this is a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Genesis 41:38. Joseph so relied on the Spirit of God and was motioned by the Spirit to uphold the integrity of God's character, to uphold the integrity of God's will and his word and what he understood about God and how he was to be moved by the Spirit and motioned to uphold his integrity in light of those things, that each and every time temptation came to him, he stopped it in its tracks in that way. Each and every time Potiphar's wife was put off by the power of God. Every time. And that ought to be the mindset of the Christian. Joseph was already in a particular state of mind, and he walked a certain way in light of God and in the world. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Genesis 39:3. God was with him, and everything that he did, he prospered in. Not some things. But it included the spiritual combat of denying wicked temptation to sin. It was even evident to Potiphar. We don't hear about Joseph preaching. Where do we see that? We don't hear about him giving a daily verbal testimony to his co-workers or those in the house. Where do we find that? We don't hear him walking around handing out tracts here and there. He was just a good witness by his life and his speech. And when the temptation came, or whether he was asked a particular question by Potiphar, he gave a sound answer. Joseph also understood his frailty and his own condition as a sinner, that such a condition before God requires him to tremble at God's will and word and to render reverence in obedience to God as a sound remedy against every temptation. Consider that Joseph's response to Potiphar's wife was set in God's character and will. See, sin is against God. It is contrary to the will of God. It is contrary to the character of God. And he even used, by implication, God as a shield. God had taught him certain things, and he could not go against the soundness of what he'd been taught and what he knows to be true and what he trusts in. Pardoned souls do that through Jesus Christ. They come to God, not in their own strength and power, but they wait for his grace and for his help through the word. 2 Chronicles 20:12 says, Lord, we have no might. Our eyes are unto thee. In looking for that grace, the pardoned soul relies on God and not themselves. Who does God give grace to? James 4:6 says, God gives grace to the humble. And the Savior instructs pardoned souls to pray, lead us not into temptation. Total reliance on God and Christ. Total reliance on his power and his provision. The pardoned soul looks to God for spiritual power to overcome temptations every day. They are required to pray that way because that's the way Jesus even told them to pray. Joseph did that. His entire entreaty to Potiphar's wife was not simply a record of outward blessing, but it was totally set in the context of spiritual blessing. All that which he went over was due because of his relationship to God and God's blessing him. How could a soul live day by day as temptation violently assaults him without daily grace? And how could he desire to run against temptation unless he revered God in some kind of solemn and holy manner? In that line of thinking, Thomas Manton said, therefore, you are to wait upon God all the day. Set the Lord always before you. Now, we may be said to set the Lord before us either in point of reverence, when we are sensible of his eye and presence, or in a point of dependence, when we are still waiting for his strength. In either way, that pardoned soul seeks God, and he desires God to keep him from temptation through what he knows to be true about God and about himself. Joseph has no power. God has all the power. But all this is dependent on how the Christian understands this power to be wielded or used. Joseph lived before the face of God, and that motioned him to be obedient in godly fear, but at the same time, he was very confident. He was very confident in God. His words are very strong, very forthright. Is this the way the Christians talk when temptations come? Is that the way that they think, or are they far more pliable in it? Joseph, he's a slave in a foreign land, in a strange place, unfamiliar, so to speak, in so many ways, filled with how much spiritual influence did he have where he was? What spiritual good was there in Egypt, in Potiphar's house? Zero. He was filled with idolatry. He had no counsel. He had no friends. He had no helps. Only what he knew about God and himself. He knew that whatever worldly or devilish circumstance that would rise up to stir his soul to sin against God, just like Adam and Eve, he would put the stop to it in the power of the Spirit and godly fear. Unlike Adam and Eve. A pardoned soul must live before God with confidence, in dependence on Him, to be all-sufficient in the time of temptation. Fear God and shun evil. Here we do as Job did. Job is a very ancient book. No doubt Joseph may have known about that. And it does not say in Job that Job loved God and shunned evil, but that he feared God and shunned evil. Fearing God is a great remedy against sin in every way. And it is not enough for Joseph to know that he's being tempted or that he needs help in the temptation. He has to rely on God and seek God and look to God for his strength. Joseph exuded the Spirit of God so much that even the pagan king saw it. As much as his statement is particularly made against Potiphar's wife in the tempting itself, it's also a plea to God, an agreement with God that what he is doing is godly and righteous and stems from godly fear. It's how he walked before God in a righteous way and the strength of God's Spirit and grace. He has seen that help. In all that he has experienced so far, he knows God will never abandon him. God does not always remove temptation, but he gives power to overcome it. God did not remove temptation to Joseph. She came to him day after day. God would not remove temptation from Paul. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee. In either, whether we speak of Joseph or we speak of Paul, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So Potiphar's wife with Joseph, the world against the Apostle Paul, the devil with Job, or even the sinful nature, cannot tempt a pardoned soul further than the Lord will permit, or that that soul will permit. All temptation can be theoretically eradicated and dealt with accordingly if the Christian would simply live in the presence of cultivated godly fear. To have the mind and heart focused on the Son of Man and his exaltation, his power, his work, his Spirit, his word, this is used to overcome temptation to sin. And God is not only to be seen as a store for grace, but the one who actually gives it according to his will. And that, in and of itself, is a cultivation of godly fear. It is not that when a person gets into a situation that they take Jesus off the shelf for a moment. He's not simply there like a vending machine on a whim, even if that whim is a godly fight against temptation. The pardoned soul does not simply go to God for things they need, only in need, but they realize that even in things they need or require to live victoriously, that they're at the disposal of a sovereign God who will give them grace accordingly, as he so sees fit, or not. They need him always, and they're humbled that they know that they need him always, trembling at his word, being poor and contrite in spirit. They know, Philippians 2:13, that it is God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. In Christ, though, the pardoned soul must realize that God gives grace freely. But he is also the one who determines how much he will give and how useful it will be to the pardoned soul. This cultivates submission and contentment in God's will and providence. And it causes solemn reverence, knowing that God doesn't have to give these things, even though he does. Could Joseph have received some kind of blessed providence where God removed the temptation, Potiphar's wife, from him? Surely. God could have made her sick. Sick. She could have made her sick to the point of death. She could have died. But God did not take away the temptation. He wanted Joseph to cultivate that godly fear implanted in him. How would Joseph, if Potiphar's wife was removed completely upon that first temptation, grow in grace and overcome temptation with godly fear? Could it have all been providentially worked out in the way God so desired if that would have happened? No jail, no strategy against the famine, no rescuing of lives, no sojourn for the spiritual family to come to Egypt, no being steward of Egypt, maybe? One kind of concurrent temptation sets the stage for all of world history. God would certainly let that continue. But this by no means makes the temptation to sin acceptable or warranted or even on Joseph's account even wanted. But it does show that God is the sovereign disposer of grace for his people in such time. He's the great governor of the whole world. He commands the wheels to turn, which is the point of Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 and then again in Ezekiel chapter 10. Hear, O wheels, they all worked and motioned in certain ways, and God commands them to do certain things. He governs the wheels, all of the intricacies of providence. And godly fear motivates that pardoned soul in a holy obedience against temptation because of both who God is and because of who they are. That's the third point. Godly fear shows one as wise and watchful against temptation. And unto the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Job 28:28. That was Joseph's remedy, who, again, as I said, may have very well known about this ancient book of Job, much in it that he may have used. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Deuteronomy 6:13. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Joshua 24:14. Service to God. Worship is set in godly fear. Service to God is not the work of sin. To be in service to God is to cast off sin. And godly fear in this way is a very good remedy against it. Idleness is always the devil's playground. You may have heard that as a proverb of some kind. The Christian looks to be in service to God, to have a mindset of service, to be active in service, regardless of what it is that they're doing, whether they're at work, whether they are having their devotions, whether they're tilling the garden or not. The fear of God casts and keeps out sin of all kind. The fear of the Lord is clean, David says in Psalm 19:9, because it keeps men clean. Those like Joseph who walk in godly fear and watchfulness walk as one clean. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil, says Solomon. It's a proverb, Proverbs 16:6. Spiritual consideration breeds such watchfulness. It's a proverb. This was Joseph's strength. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Number four, obedience in godly fear, which is due to Christ by a pardoned soul, will never seriously be performed unless there is a deep reverence of God on the soul, a godly fear. Oh, that famous scripture, God will be sanctified in all that draw nigh unto him, Leviticus 10:3. Sanctify the Lord of hosts in your hearts and make him your fear, Isaiah says in 8:13. Those pardoned souls who worship God seriously are those that desire to fear his name. And the pardoned soul is very diligent in that course, because fear of God cultivates a zeal to his word and will. It causes, like Joseph, a careful watchfulness over the soul throughout the whole course of their day, week, month, life. Perfecting holiness, 2 Corinthians 7:1. That is the duty of the Christian. How? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God is never interested in partial reformation, but a daily, cautionary watchfulness. It causes the pardoned soul to uphold Christ's word as maintained in holiness, as directed by his will and his word. The will of the pardoned soul is always fixed on that serious purpose to keep God's word as God so directs. This was another of Joseph's guards. How has this been so lost in today's church? Today, it's what feels right or what people like. Fifth, godly fear fights against temptation by the gospel. Godly fear is not in opposition to it. Godly fear is not contrary to the grace of the gospel. It's not opposite to it. The fear of slaves is opposite to that, but not the fear of sons and daughters. Godly fear is the fruit of the blood of Christ on the soul. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130 and verse 4. Forgiveness is linked to godly fear in this way through Christ. And such rests on forgiveness, rests on Christ, and all the work of Christ. It's satisfied in his work and merit for victorious living. So in godly fear, all temptations should be brought to the throne of Christ in the blood of Christ. No Christian is able to defeat the world, the flesh, the devil with his own strength. That's impossible. Cursed is the one who trusts in man and depends on his flesh for his strength, and his heart turns away from the Lord, Jeremiah says. To attempt any defeat of temptation in one's own strength is to depart from God. It is to leave Christ locked away in some dark basement somewhere. Misplaced strategies never work. That's to withdraw from God and to remove one's heart and their affections from Christ, setting them on other things. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said, "This people draweth near to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The pardoned soul desires to empty himself of self, as it were, fill himself up with God, to unload himself of the remnants of remaining sin which plague him, that he might be filled with Christ. Seeking Christ, one seeks the triune Godhead, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. What better stronghold is there against temptation and sin than the power of the triune God in Christ set on the mind? And what will come of high thoughts of God but godly fear? The proper object to set one's faith enduring spiritual combat and temptation is not the self for help. It's the Trinity. For all of them properly work to rescue the Christian or sanctify him in the trial through the Spirit under the blood of Christ. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Galatians 4:6. All of them. Spirit, Son, Father. This is a very wise soul that does not bring their own reason to the fight with temptation, but brings the Trinity. Instead, they bring the temptation to the blood of Christ before his throne, boldly before the throne of grace. Arrogant men think that in their own strength they can out-argue the devil or make some moral choice to their liking. This is like casting out Satan by the power of Satan. That does not work. Consider the very first, Eve. Eve goes quite wrongly, even in the very first temptation. She speaks with the devil about the forbidden fruit. And from speaking, she falls into the act of eating and then sinning. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? Can he go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Proverbs 6:27 and 28. Joseph, learning from that word, would not even keep company with her. Joseph would have run from the garden. He would have run from the serpent. Human reason cannot fight principalities and powers. It cannot put up a shield around the pardoned soul from the spiritual attacks of the world, nor can it beat back the remnants of any part of our sinful flesh. Thoughts must run heavenward, as they did with Joseph. The blood of Christ alone has the ability to slay every temptation, and that is not an arrogance that Christians go to God or go to Christ. They go as one meek, contrite, and poor because they are looking for God to help them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does this blood do? Paul says that Christ, by the blood of his cross, by his bloody sacrifice made on the cross, has made peace and reconciled all things. Colossians 1:20. Christ's blood is such a power to take off all temptations to sin and to make peace in one's spirit. That's how powerful it is. It is the means by which the Spirit of God pacifies a struggling conscience by cultivating a fear of God in the soul. Where the blood of Christ is sprinkled on that pardoned soul, their conscience is at peace and has spiritual security against any temptation that comes against them. Any remaining guilt, any corruption, anything that Satan's rage might throw against them, and even the danger of God's displeasure and threats for sin. They have a great reverence to God in this. And if it were not for the grace of God, they think, where would they be? Nowhere. No power. The blood of Jesus Christ gives the pardoned soul all boldness to enter into the holiest of all by a new and living way, Hebrews 10:19, with great assurance of salvation. Not only to walk in the right way when temptations come, but to fight violently against them and with victory. They know that without God's help they cannot win, And so that is a great remedy in godly fear against temptations of all kind. What will God do? They think to themselves. How will God act for me? And the Spirit of Christ is the agent to apply this blood to the soul. He does it at conversion, and he does it daily through sanctification if it's sought. In this, Christ and the Spirit are called the soul's advocate. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. And then Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. John 14:16. Christ is the Christian's advocate to the Father to procure peace. The Spirit is the Christian's advocate to produce peace. Temptations are quite the opposite to peace. They're filled with combat, struggle, and pain and difficulty. But the Spirit applies the blood of Christ to the soul and gives peace, even amidst temptation. How does one bring the blood of Christ to temptation? How does one do that? Through the exercise of godly fear. That godly fear is the fruit and effect of faith in Christ for salvation, and the product of godly fear is that it will strike down every temptation. Faith works on the promises of God, which cultivates a godly fear of living before God in righteousness. It believes the Word, and so acts on the Word. It's upon the Word. And when the godly soul does this, it is primarily service or worship to God. Godly fear is intrinsically linked to worship, both in daily life and even in the assembly of the saints, either way. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Psalm 119:63. They fear. They love, but they fear. There is a great excellency in godly fear, so much so that it's synonymous with the word worship. To say worship is to say fear God. How do we know this? Moses says in Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Fearing God, service to God, taking oaths in his name are all set as one thing. That is an excellent scripture. It's so excellent that in the midst of temptation, in the midst of combat, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 in Matthew 4:10. And Jesus calls it worship. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus places worship and fear in the same meaning. Scripture does that all through. Obadiah feared God greatly, 1 Kings 18:3. Hanani feared God above men, Nehemiah 7:2. Job feared God, Job 1:1. Solomon calls it the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 1:7. It is the conclusion of all of life in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Interesting that Solomon does not say love God and keep. Fear God. Godly fear in that way is the very root of wisely walking before God. It is, in every way, a sound remedy for all temptations to sin when brought under the blood of Christ. So then we think about this idea and we apply it to ourselves, asking this question. What will motivate you when temptations come to you? And God is wise, he's very righteous, he's gracious to you, but often he leaves you to deal with various temptations every day, just as Potiphar's wife came, every day in some form or another. You must deal with the corruption of your own hearts, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It may be your chastened or former sins, that could be. It may be that you're being shown how to deal with the strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of your hearts. Could be that. God looks to humble you in it all. He does that to foster in you a closer and constant dependence in your Christian walk to the Lord Jesus. He does it to make you more watchful against future sins and your temptations. Take the surest and safest way out, motivated by godly fear. judge whatever way is the safest in temptation. And that cannot happen without any grace, without the Spirit, without godly fear, without Christ's blood. You know, the Spirit tells you, abstain from all appearance of evil. He tells you that particular point. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You can't do that without the blood of Christ. And it's not even that something has to be evil in and of itself. You know evil. Evil's easy. If the devil appeared to the world in red, with a red tail, horns, and a pitchfork, which is a nonsensical idea. But if he did, everybody would say, oh, well, that's the devil. He doesn't do that. He does it in a way in which he is disguised as an angel of light, a messenger of good things, is what he did in the very first sin in the garden. You can be like God. Is that not a good thing? Are we not to be conformed to the image of Christ? Is that not a good thing? But, the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Doesn't even have to be evil. Just has to be the appearance of it. That's because you're on guard. But you can't do that without the blood of Christ. None of it can occur without godly fear, because without it, you wouldn't even care about it. And that speaks volumes to the state of your conscience as to whether it cultivates and rests in godly fear or not. Because without it, there's no remedy for temptation. Some think, well, I'll bring Christ to the temptation, but I don't need to fear. Well, if you do that, then you actually misuse Christ, because he tells you to specifically do it that way. Your conscience must be purged by the blood of Christ as God prescribes. It's a conscience that desires to be completely good in all things and always. It is a conscience that will approve itself even in the sight of God. It is a conscience that will give testimony of your heart's simplicity and godly sincerity and support you under your greatest troubles. That's Acts and Peter and 2 Corinthians, all talking about the way that you deal with yourself. You must think about it in this way. Well, I don't want to sin against God. He is the great sovereign, the one who's high and lofty and lifted up. I can't allow myself to sin against him as a blood-bought soul. Jesus died for sin. Such a sin against him in this fills me with dread, for I know that to fall into the hands of the living God is a very fearful thing. Yet I also know that the Spirit of God presses me to bring Christ along in this fear of God to the battle. And so, it is his power that helps me overcome all that the world, flesh, and the devil will bring against me to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. How will the devil's fire remain lively and burning in the battle when his fire is soaked by the blood of Christ? Christ has the best blood, the noblest blood, the lifeblood, the heart blood. Such graces cause me to consider my estate as one poor, contrite, in need of him, helpless without him, unable to mortify a single sin or put on a stitch of righteousness without him. What kind of godly reverence and fear does that cultivate? Casting yourself completely on God for victory. So, we ask a second question. How do you live in godly fear as a Christian? There are five things. First, you have to know God and his word. Acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace. There is no peace without that. Job 22:21. To know peace, your human judgment is useless in a spiritual battle. You have to know the scriptures. You have to use the sword of the Spirit. Your mind is engaged to wield what truth God gives so that you might quench the fiery darts of the evil one. How will you fight with no sword? How will you stop the wickedness of sin without a principal grace as godly fear? Temptation will not seem so bad, and sin not so sinful without it. Second, a most abused concept, one that is hardly ever taught. Cultivate a tender conscience. Consider it not as quenching the Spirit, but be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Puritan John Gibbon, a very famous sermon, said, "A good conscience hath a delicate sense. It is the most tender thing in the whole world. It feels the least touch of known sin, and grieves at the grieving of God's good Spirit, not only for quenching, or resisting, or rebelling against the Holy Ghost, but even for grieving the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby it is sealed to the day of redemption. You see, that's quite true. A hardened heart, a seared conscience, that has no feeling. A tender conscience, that's informed by the Word, and it's tender in those things. It involves love out of a sincere heart and a godly fear that respects the lawgiver. Such a conscience has a spiritual quickness about it. It has an exactness in its spiritual perception. No doubt we should have some sermons on that. The third thing, be watchful over your heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Godly fear is akin to service and worship, and a heart guarded and kept will make you ready for any service that God has need of you for. As a Christian, Jesus lives in your heart, so you have to guard it. He takes up his dwelling there with the Father and with the Spirit. He has no desire to see the filth of remaining sin in that heart. He desires not to share his space in that way. He wants that space swept and clean. And it's necessary to guard the heart because the heart has in it remaining sin, and it desires to stir itself up and to sin against God. It wants to give into temptation. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. What a terrible scripture that is. And with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Jeremiah 17:1. It's like, you can't escape it, he's saying. The unbeliever's heart is at full enmity against God, full and outright war waging against the will and character of God. For you, as a believer, you have to remember that, yes, your heart is wayward. You're not going to deny that. You need to understand how to subdue it. And you know that it's the foundation which the streams of sin flow out of. The Lord Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Matthew 15:19-20. The filthiness of sin is in your heart, and it naturally dwells there from original sin. In your heart, even as a God-fearer in Christ, there is much of that filth remaining then. If you're not wise and watchful to keep it down, it will raise its ugly head day after day. You know you have the grace of Christ by which you take heaven by storm, and you take the kingdom by force. You take it violently. You have the blood covering you as one born again, and the Spirit that is sanctifying you daily, and you see yourself growing in grace and knowledge day after day, even as temptation comes day by day. But you have grace to resist, and you rebel against all that filth that temptation desires you to fall into. But you have to be beware of it. Grace can be easily choked if temptations are not kept in check by a godly fear and a work of the Spirit. Richard Aileen said, there is a reason for keeping our hearts under restraint as for keeping madmen in. They will be doing mischief if they have liberty. That's a great quote. Consider your heart like a madman. You are the head director of the asylum, and the madman is trying to escape. You have to be on guard, and you have to keep watch. Here's fourth. Be well skilled in the battle of temptation. You're all detectives, more than Doyle's Sherlock Holmes. You have to unmask the wiles and stratagems of the devil, of the world, of the flesh, and detect and frustrate all of it. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Ephesians 4:22. That takes a great amount of wisdom. Where shall we find this wisdom? Well, let's look to the proverb. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Joseph argued with temptation. Was he not very well versed in the fight? Very strategic in the way that he said things and what he did day after day. Very well thought out. Be well skilled in that battle. Fifthly, imitate Joseph and do not even keep company with occasion to sin. You might say, well, it's everywhere I go and in everything I do. Well, that might be true, but it's not so practically true. God never gives you more than you could bear, and you can always bear something out. He gives you a way out. The door is open in godly fear before Christ, and that door can be closed and that temptation can be vanquished, but you must not keep company with it, as it comes as the great red dragon. And when it rears its ugly head in that particular way, you have to strike it down. And you know when that happens, you know when your temptations are coming out to hinder you and to strike you and draw you away by enticement, then it's better to pray with David. Lord, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Psalm 119:37. If you can run, run. Joseph did. Did he not run? He physically ran away. Whatever he needed to do, he did. Whatever you needed to do, do. Whatever. Now, you don't want to take it too far. There was a monk. His name was Benedict. And when Benedict would have a lustful thought, he would run outside and throw himself into a bed of thorns. That would do it. That would fix it, would it not? Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Proverbs 4:14-15. But you don't want to go so far to abuse, in that particular case, the fifth commandment. Again, concerning the prostitute, remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Pretty simple, right? Samson, don't go into the brothel. Out of sight, out of mind. There is something to be said for that. I'll give you a sixth. Quench temptation in godly fear on its first rising. That one is important. Sin is most easily dealt with when it first rises. In the heat of the battle, that it's far more difficult. But if you can do this, use all prayer as Christian did in the valley of the shadow of death. You come to Christ and you throw yourself at his feet in godly fear, asking for his help, and he will give you a way out. You take hold of it and you grasp it tightly. Benedict could have easily said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That would have been better. He would have used the word instead of some human means and to have misused Christ. So, in cultivating godly fear, know God and his word, cultivate a tender conscience, be watchful over your heart, be skilled in the battle, imitate Joseph not to keep company with it, and quench it in its first rising. The next and the last of the three sermons on godly fear will be the fear of offending God is greater in saints than to fear affliction. Let's pray together.